Luke chapter 14 and 25 to 35. Jesus teaches about being the cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
Thanks, Chris, and thanks for your welcome. It has been lovely being here in Clive. It's lovely to be out here at Pontypridd. I've felt a lack in not having done the Sunday morning here, so lovely to be with you. If you've got a Bible, we're in Luke 14. We had a passage read to us. It's Luke 14, verses 25 through to really the end of the chapter. So, while you're opening the Bible, I'm just going to read out really the kind of the killer verse in our passage, which, let's just be honest, this is a huge verse for anyone to have to read. So verse 26, Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, that's one way of gathering recruits, isn't it? You know, you can't really imagine kind of EU election candidates kind of electioning and going around the door, maybe Nigel Farage, you know, touting for support. This isn't immigration, this is your own flesh and blood. Unless you hate your family, I don't want your vote. It's not the kind of obvious opening gambit, is it? Or you're maybe watching Dragon's Den on the TV, like we like to do back at home. Budding entrepreneurs putting their pitch before Alan, before these kind of dragons preparing to give them some money. Morning dragons, unless you hate your company, unless you hate yourself and give everything else away, I'm not interested in your investment. Well, there's the door. We're not interested, thank you very much. In fact, if you were to put on a church service, in fact, and were to invite your friends along to church to check out the Christian message, surely the last thing you would ever do with such, frankly, embarrassing small print as these words from Luke 14 would be to headline them and front them for everyone else to see at the top of the page. Short of having this talk on Father's Day in a few weeks' time, unless you hate your father, you can't be my disciple. Maybe another year, perhaps. Let's make a note of that, Pete, perhaps. What kind of crazy church is this, you think? Are we trying to accelerate the we're all leaving church statistics that we get quoted all the time? Well, let me be clear. I'm actually trying to do quite the opposite. I'm praying that today's talk will convince you to become a Christian, or at least set you on the road to greater discipleship of Jesus Christ. Because the fact is, Jesus is so intriguing, isn't he? Just an intriguing character as we read him. And in fact, this passage that we've read this morning that convinced me actually more and more that Luke's gospel isn't just a collection of myths or fables or exaggerations or wish fulfillment that the skeptics often throw at something like Luke's gospel. Now, if you and a bunch of friends were down the pub trying to concoct a new religion to people, for people to fall for, And you're thinking, how do we get people to kind of worship this Jesus Christ character, and we'll, you know, rustle up this little homemade religion for us? There's no way you'd include this passage in Luke's gospel. You wouldn't do it, would you? You know, out with the embarrassing small print. Out with the Jesus who invades our life, who takes himself a bit too seriously. No one's going to buy that. You cut that. But somehow, this passage makes it into the final cut of Luke's gospel, which for me makes Luke as a whole have that much more authenticity ringing about it. Because, you know, if you'd include the hard bits about Jesus, well, surely you'd include the easier bits that make him seem more attractive and easy to follow. If you don't chop the hard bits, you keep the easy bits in too. Well, back to these amazing words of Jesus. What on earth does he mean? What does he mean? Well, really, I want to make 2 points this morning, and we're going to kind of dig into those points as we go. And the first point is this. Jesus is completely worth following. Jesus is completely worth following. Let's just unpack what we mean. The concept, really, of following someone has taken a surprising turn in the last few years, hasn't it? The idea that you or I might follow Justin Bieber, or Katy Perry, or Stephen Fry, or Piers Morgan, might have sounded really odd. I follow Stephen Fry. What does that mean? Well, now nearly 7 million of us in the UK follow Stephen Fry on Twitter. I'm not sure if you're a member of the Twitterati. If you're interested, Katy Perry has 53 million followers. She recently overtook Justin Bieber, who now has 52 million followers. They're the global two most followed people on Twitter. For your own interest, Owen Brown has about 4,000 followers. So he's got a bit of work to do. Now, for the uninitiated, by follow, I really mean have clicked on a button on a website. And now everything that celebrity or that friend who thinks they're a celebrity, everything that they say gets fed into your Twitter feed on your computer. And it's very, very deep if you've never done it before. Massively profound. And following your hero is one click away. In fact, in July, we've got another Face the Book after the one in June. In July, we're doing a whole Face the Book evening at Monthmer Road on the issue of social media. We'll be talking about Twitter, Facebook, etc. So you may want to put that in the diary. Anyway, once upon a time, the word follow meant something. A little bit like the way friend used to mean something before it got hijacked by Facebook. Well, anyway, the word follow used to mean pursue, go after. Go wherever they went, wherever they lead. And it's that kind of following that we're talking about today. And Jesus is completely worth following. That's our first major point. And it's a point which, if I'm honest, it doesn't stand out from the passage as much, but it's kind of assumed throughout the passage, especially from the context surrounding it. And if you were here last week, you would remember the context. If you weren't here, let me kind of fill you in, because there's nothing worse than being quoted out of context. If you're, I know, in McDonald's, and you overhear a dad on their phone saying, "I wish my son was more messy," while all the kids are kind of throwing chips at each other, you think, your son more messy? You know, he's pretty messy as it is. And then you realise he's talking about the first 11 soccer team. "I wish my son was more messy." Every dad wants their son to be more messy, the Argentinian wonder kid, but the context sets it up for you. That's what I mean. So I want my son to be more messy, more like Lionel Messi. Well, the context sets it up, and the context which sets up our passage is crucial. Jesus is on this journey. He's on a long journey, going down from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. And he's been en route since chapter 9 all the way through to chapter 19. And we're kind of slap bang in the middle of this long journey where he's telling parables about what it means to follow him. And he's getting a big following. So verse 25, large crowds were following, travelling with Jesus. Growing train of interest surrounding this man. There's curiosity. It's just been piqued by various things. He's recently healed a man. It's his teaching that is unmistakably compelling. People can't get it out of their heads. They hear him. They keep thinking about him. What was he saying? What was he doing? He has authority. Then if you look down the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 1, we're told that tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. These are people who would never normally associate with a religious leader. These are the outcasts, but they're attracted too. And what he's been saying is that God loves to throw a party. That's been the big message, really, of the parable at the earlier part of Luke 14. God loves to throw a great party. It's the parable of the great banquet. We saw it last week. Man represents God in the story, throws a great party, invites loads of people, invites them to go out, excuses are made, and so the host has to go out after the waifs and strays of the country, the town, to drag people into the party. In chapter 15, in our context, we get three stories of loss. We're told about a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. In each case, sheep, coin, son, when they're found, and they are found, great celebration, great party. Friends are invited round, the barbecue is fired up, the beers flow, the dancing goes on into the small hours. Yet if we're honest, God and parties don't often tend to go in the same sentence. God and parties. Jesus is the kind of person we think who'd turn wine into water. He'd take you out to McDonald's and insist you have a McSalad. He's the one who wants to tie you up in his thou shalt nots. But Jesus is not like that at all. He's the one, remember, his first miracle in John's Gospel is to turn water into wine. He came to bring life in all its fullness. He came to rescue people from hell for heaven by dying in their place. That's where this journey is heading. That's the goal of this. Offering us forgiveness, acceptance, freely. So when we get to verse 25 of our passage, there is no surprise that large crowds are gathering because Jesus is completely worth following. It's the first point, it's massive, and we need to kind of recognise that. I want you to see clearly, he really is worth following. Look where he goes, where he ends up. So worth following, and that really sets a scene for the controversial part of our passage. And that's our second point. So the first point, if Jesus is completely worth following, point two, then Jesus must be followed completely. Jesus must be followed completely. So verse 25, large crowds were travelling with Jesus. And I imagine a whole load of people were kind of in that mix. Give us a miracle, Jesus. Tell us a story, Jesus. But Jesus isn't interested in kind of telling a story to gather a huge load of people around who are just going to kind of flick in, click on him, follow. I love a bit of Jesus, thanks, click, click, bit of someone else. No, he wants good, old-fashioned disciples. That's who Jesus is after. He really does want people who'll step over the line into the circle of personal faith and commitment. He's longing for that. That's what he's after. Nothing less. It's not simply a case of giving up Haribo or Pringles for Lent, you know, which I guess is a relief. It's actually much, much more than that. He wants all of you. Three times, verses 26 to verse 33, he uses the same phrase. Unless you do X or Y or Z, you cannot be my disciple. And it's here in the run of those things, unless you do these things, you can't be my disciple. And it's here where the H-bomb is dropped. So let's go for the jugular. Let's hear what he says. Verse 25, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So what does he possibly mean? Been thinking about this. Well, for starters, and I think you probably knew I was going to say this, hate here can't actually mean hate. Let me explain. Four chapters earlier, Luke 10, Jesus calls his disciples to love your neighbour as yourself. In Luke 6, he famously tells us to love our enemies. And in the next chapter, chapter 15, he gives the illustration of a loving father throwing his arms around a wayward son, throwing his arms around, hugging him, kissing him, which we'll see a bit more in a few weeks' time. It's not the most obvious way to show a father hates his son. Unless you kind of hug them so tight, you kind of squeeze the breath out of them. Oh, I love you, can't breathe that. That's not what he means. Hate, I don't think, really means hate in the way at least we understand it. So what does hate mean? What does it mean? Well, the way we're going to try to proceed here is I want to take us into the Old Testament because I think there's a really helpful use of the same word hate in the Old Testament. I think we'll share a bit of life in it. I'll put it up on the screen. It's Genesis chapter 29, 30 to 31. The context is Jacob, father of Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, and a number of, ancient characters. Jacob has two wives, Rachel and Leah. Here's what we read. Jacob made love to Rachel. And his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Next verse. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel remained barren. I think that shined a lot of light onto our passage. Same use of the word hate, verse 31, but verse 30, we're told that Jacob loved Leah. Two verses, he loved Leah, he hated Leah. What is going on? I think it means that the word hate in the Bible very often has the sense of love less than. It's a kind of comparative word. Jacob loves Leah less than he loves Rachel, which in verse 31 is described as hate. Now we think that's a bit strong, Jacob, but Jacob says, no, it's just a comparative thing. My love for Rachel is so great in comparison with my love for Leah that my love for Leah actually looks like hate. Okay, let's kind of run with that. So let's go back to Luke 14. Hopefully that kind of sets us up a little bit. So he's not literally saying hate in the sense that we often understand that word. Hate yourself, you can't follow me. He's saying, put me first. He's asking us to put him first. That's the kind of the key point. Put him first. Jesus is saying that love for family, yes, especially in the first century context, where family is everything. If you're from an other than Western context, you probably are used to that too, where family is everything. You sacrifice everything for your family. You don't make any decisions without your family. You have your family to live together. You all live in the same home for years and years and years and years. Everything is family. Different from kind of our atomized, individualized West, isn't it? But actually, in many other cultures, family is everything. And Jesus is saying that love for family, whether that's a love for your parents, your spouse, your fiancé, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your sibling, your children, even love for yourself, when that love, which will be love, rightly, when that love stands next to love for Jesus, is to be so utterly dwarfed that the love for family looks like hate. You see the logic there? Jesus is looking for followers who put his desires, his concerns, his values ahead of expectations of mum and dad. That's a huge lesson for lots to learn. Ahead of what the girlfriend or the boyfriend says. Ahead of what you would choose yourself to be. Ahead of what your spouse thinks. Your child thinks. It's about love for the Lord. He is to come first. Put him first, friends. Which means, secondly, being ready to take the hit. Take the hit. Okay, that's really the heart of the second challenge of discipleship. It's verse 27. You want to have a little look down there? Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Now the English language again sometimes kind of uses Bible phrases and co-opts them into our own parlance, meaning something slightly different. So having a cross to bear today is actually kind of been pretty much devalued into any number of kind of slightly annoying things, a bit short-sighted, or I'm lactose intolerant, or I'm not very good at catching a ball. Oh, we've all got our cross to bear. That's not what having a cross to bear means. It's not trivial. Convicted criminals had a cross to bear. They carried their cross all the way up the hill upon which they were crucified, facing abuse and shame and great fear, having a cross to bear. Bear your cross, read, load the gun you'll be shot with for the firing squad. Wire up the electric chair. Give words to those who will mock you. That's what it means, take up your cross. You team up with Jesus, friends, in a world that fired their worst at him. You say Jesus comes before anything else. Jesus says you be prepared to get caught in the crossfire too. It may come from those nearest to you. I know there are friends here today who close family members think you're nuts for following Jesus. And I know that the temptation is to lower the commitment to Jesus a little. Turn it down a bit. Because you understandably love your loved ones. Or a brother or a sister who just cannot get why you're so keen and wants you to spend time with them every weekend. You know, I need to commit to church. I want to serve God's people here. These are my family as much as my family is my family. They don't get it. They snigger. They joke behind your back. It may come from those further away from you. It may be the lecturers at university. It may be the employees. Maybe your boss. Just, what are you doing? You know, you're not taking this promotion, but you'd earn so much more money. But I can't afford to be away from home. I want to serve at church. I want to serve people closest to me. But come on, you can earn twice the amount of... I want to serve. Jesus comes first, not the job. Huge cost to take the hit. It may come from the media. Yeah, the media, which is, you go online, you follow any of the kind of Twitter feeds, you go on the BBC website, take the newspapers. The vibe is surely as thinking goes up, the more educated we are, the more faith should go down. You can't be a thinking, believing person. That's just a zero-sum game. One goes up, the other goes down. And so, if your faith goes up, and publicly you share to people that knowing and loving Jesus affects how you live, your faith is like, well, surely you're just dumb, because you can't be a man or a woman of great faith and commitment and of great thinking and great maturity in our society. It's easy to kind of paint it hard for the West. It's much, much harder outside of the UK taking the hit. We know that. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, in North Korea, hidden away, Central Asia, lying low. It will mean a lot worse taking the hit. Following Jesus means putting him first. It means taking the hit, and it means you give your all. That's the last kind of real lesson we're going to dig into here. Giving your all, verses 28 to 33. Two illustrations Jesus uses. He's a great teacher, and like good teachers, he gives illustrations. And so his first one is about buildings. So verse 28 to 30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. You get halfway through a loft extension, and if you haven't got the money to finish the roof, and then it's going to be a kind of Welsh rainstorm for the next month, you look a bit dumb. There were buildings in the city of London that began 10 years ago, the Pinnacle it's called, and it's still half complete because the banking crisis hit. It's just sitting there looking unfit. It's so embarrassing for the company that invests in that. You don't do it. Or verses 31 to 32, about wartime. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You don't go into a battle if you haven't worked out the strategy. That's the kind of lesson. Can we go for all-out victory militarily, or do we do the kind of diplomatic route? Well, in both instances, you plan first. You prepare first. You count the cost. The summary verse is verse 33. So, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has, you do not give up everything he has, cannot be my disciple. Being a lifelong follower of Jesus is like the builder who gives up his money. It will cost you. It's the king who gives up his time, his planning. Plan in advance. It's like the professional sportsman, to change the illustration, who puts in hour after hour after hour of practice. Brutal early mornings. In the dark, in the wet, in the cold. Think Johnny Wilkinson, who retired yesterday. You know, I remember reading how he would go up 2 hours every morning and to kick through the uprights. That's how he gets as good as he did. It means giving up your plans, your dreams, your schemes, your money, your all for a greater prize. Knowing Jesus. and allowing him to be in control. Handing it all over to him, his priorities set the agenda. He is the one holding the steering wheel. For Jesus, my friends, must be followed completely. Let's try to kind of draw things to a close and tie some strings together. It's been a very strange sales pitch from Jesus, hasn't it? If you are honest, roll up, invest in me, come and die. Why is he saying it? I mean, why does he insist that family and relationships and money and our jobs and sex and all the good things we have, why does he insist that all that gets given to him and that he has to kind of sit above it all? Why does he insist on that? You think, come on, just lower it a bit, let's all kind of share the loves a bit. He knows that when any one of those things becomes our supreme love, the one thing that we have to have, I need that, I need it, then we're looking for that thing for salvation. When you have to have that relationship that works, you need that job, you need the money or the stuff, you have to have it. You love it with your all, it's your salvation, it's your hope. Johnny Wilkinson, just mentioned, did amazing well yesterday, kicking a drop goal in the Heineken Cup final. What an amazing way to kind of go out as a professional rugby player. His high point was at the start of his career, as many of you will know, 2003, drop kicking for England to win the Rugby World Cup against Australia in Australia. Sticking it to the Aussies, you can't beat that. He described that in his biography, that he was a very driven young man, complete perfectionist, full of anxiety and control. And he wrote very poignantly that the day after the Rugby World Cup final, where he'd won everything, struck it gold, he could never get any better than that. He kind of woke up in the morning and said, what's the point of that? Unbelievable sense of lack of fulfillment. I've been living for this moment, then what's the point of that? I've got it. But there's still a huge hole. There's still so much more I need. Illustration for the American friends. Chris Evert, one of the world's best tennis players in the 70s and the 80s. She admitted she was petrified at facing retirement. Couldn't cope with the idea of stopping. Here's a quote from her. I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. Chris Evert had, well, for her, tennis had become the functional saviour. Maybe you, I don't know what it is, fill in the blank. I have to have the clothing. I have to have the approval of people. I have to have the smile of my son or my daughter. I have to have the likes on my Facebook status, the followers on Twitter, the retweets on Twitter, the recognition, the acclaim. And without those things, I am doomed. I'm obsessed with them. Friends, if that's the case, then all of those, any of those things, have become your functional saviour. You know, when Jesus calls us to follow him completely, he says, I'm your salvation. I'm your salvation. And as American writer Tim Keller says, if Jesus says that, it is because he is the only God who, if you get him, he'll satisfy you. But if you fail him, he'll forgive you. No other false god you run after will do that. You get tennis, you get to win the World Cup for England, it won't satisfy. You get a great relationship, it won't satisfy. You get to have the family you long for, it won't satisfy. You get the money, the job, the sex, it won't satisfy. No other idol will satisfy. And if you fail all those things, they'll beat you up. You fail at rugby, you get kicked out of the team. You fail in your relationship, you get booted out. You fail in your job, you're fired. You fail Jesus, he has your back. He forgives you, he loves you. Necessarily taking hold of Jesus as number one, friends, means relinquishing, it does, our hold of mum or dad as your first love. It means giving over your love of your child as first love. Your spouse, first love. Whether these are real or imagined, I'd long to have a child, that's my first love. I'd long to have a spouse, that's my first love. Give it over. Give over your work, your sport, your music, anything else which was currently number one. Let go of yourself as number one to take hold of Christ as your all in all. And the reason you'd want to do that, the reason you'd give up everything, the reason you would follow Jesus completely, friends, is because, as we saw at the start, Jesus is completely worth following. He's completely worth following. He loves us. He'll never fail us. He'll always forgive us supremely. He's the one who gave his life for us, dying on that Roman cross, rising again in triumph to offer new life to all who come to him. Friends, can I urge you to put him first? You may have been following for years and he slipped. Put him first. That's what he's after. You may have never put him first. Put him first. It's the best thing you can ever do. Why don't we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your offer of salvation. Lord, we know that words like these we've read are hard to hear. A great challenge to say you need to come first. We pray we would see that that challenge, that call is actually a kindness. Because you know that as we put our family or our friends or our money or our work or our hobbies or our interests above you, we lose. We lose it all. There's no salvation in that. We pray we'd put you first and have everything else as loves under that great love, under the love that we have for you. Please do that in us. We pray in your precious name. Amen.